sorry. Oh, yes. Thank you. Great. Perfect. Well, good afternoon, and thank you for coming. I thought what was said at the beginning of the meeting, thank you, brother, was very encouraging and very appropriate, and likewise what we've just sung. So, of course, as you can see by the presentation, the notes behind me, what the theme of the second half of the meeting is going to be, and maybe some of you will have the worksheet that was printed off, and if you find it helpful, fine. If you don't, well, then you might need fire starter, and that's just fine. So, the six trials of Christ. There are probably a number of folks here who have been through college, high school, university, and you have found yourself at times facing down the incredulous gaze of people who look at you and say, "You believe what? Don't you know that's obsolete? Don't you know that that isn't appropriate anymore? Don't you know that there are policies in place in our government that forbid you from saying the things that you believe? Don't you understand that there is authority behind what we say and we can make you keep quiet?" That's the most likely scenario that most of us would face in this part of the world. And of course, those of us that are in the working world or find ourselves in public might find some similar questions being leveled at us. But we should remember that there are other parts of the world when, in fact, the scenario is quite different. It is now no longer a secular, materialistic outlook, but it's, in fact, a spiritual outlook. I'll say that in quotation marks. And it's an environment where, in fact, a quasi or a pseudo-spirituality rules the day. And they will say things like, "Don't you understand that our culture believes that we have scriptures that say?" And you as a believer in that culture would find yourself completely at odds with everything that is held dear by that culture. It is a comfort to know, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus faced exactly these scenarios. And my interest for some time now has been to look, just in my private studies, at the trials of the Lord Jesus. And the idea today is to provide a fairly rapid overview. We're going to be looking at the legal systems that were in place that the Lord Jesus faced and how he addressed the accusations and how he addressed the things that were leveled at him, how he conducted himself and what we can learn about their mindset and about the mindset of the Lord Jesus. There were two systems that were in place at the time of the trial of the Lord Jesus, and we'll just, if I can make this work here. There was the Jewish system, and that was a system under which the Lord Jesus was tried to begin with. It was a system that had its roots in the Bible, in biblical revelation, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. There were three individuals before whom the Lord Jesus was tried: Annas, Caiaphas, and a portion of the Sanhedrin, or perhaps the majority of it. That was a private trial, and then finally a trial before Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin, which was a public trial. So I'll say that again, even though it's behind me. Understand that in the first phase of the trials of the Lord Jesus, there were three separate trials. One before Annas, one before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in part, in private, and one before Caiaphas and Sanhedrin in public. And then there was a Gentile phase to the trials. And there were three separate trials there as well. A trial before Pilate, the preliminary trial. The trial before Herod, an interim trial. And the trial before Pilate again, the final trial and condemnation to crucifixion. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18. Now, there are a number of passages, of course, in the Gospels that refer to the trial, that describe the trial in different ways, and we're all, I'm sure, very well aware of the fact that that the trial is not described, the trials are not described in full detail in any one place. So you have to kind of work your way back and forth through Scripture to find the exact chronological sequence, and that's what we're going to do, and I'm sorry if that troubles you, but we are going to move, first of all, rapidly through, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about what happened and to whom. John 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. Now this is after the arrest, and it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And we'll skip down to verse 19. "The high priest then asked," and this most understand is referring to Annas, "Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? Behold, they know what I said.' And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me, or why are you hitting me?' Now Annas had led him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." Matthew 26. And if you have a bookmark, keep it in John 18. We'll come back. Matthew 26 and verse 57. We take up here something of the trial before Caiaphas and the assembled elders. Matthew 26 and 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said,'" in other words, "what you have said is true. You said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?' And they answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, or their fists," another rendering says, "saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" And we'll turn to Matthew 27, just over a few verses, and verse 1 and 2. We have concluded the second phase of the trial under Caiaphas, and now we have the third trial, which is only given two verses here. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now we'll begin the second phase of the trial, and for that we'll turn back to John 18. John 18, and we're going to begin at verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, 'What accusation bring ye against this man?' They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or do others tell it of thee? In other words, are you doing somebody else's bidding, or is this your own initiative? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, yes, you've said it. To this end, or for this reason, was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Luke 23. Luke 23. And verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, and this is because there are people who are obviously accusing the Lord Jesus of stirring up rebellion through Judea as well as Galilee. Now, Pilate was in charge mainly of Judea, and somebody else is in charge of Galilee. And when Pilate, verse 6, heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they were at enmity between themselves. Of course, verse 13 says, And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then verse 18 says, And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man. And back finally to John 18. John 18 and verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, and we know that as well. He was an insurrectionist, he was a revolutionary. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. A world of agony is contained in that short phrase. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. And really this would take the form of a chant almost. Now you've got a rabble mob shouting, Crucify, crucify. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the Passover, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now, one section of scripture we haven't read was the washing of hands and the acknowledgement by Israel that the guilt for this wrongful conviction would rest upon their heads and the heads of the children forever. And you can look that up on your own if you're interested. We will refer to it. So again, we actually don't just have one trial of the Lord Jesus. We, in fact, have six trials. And from the time of the Lord's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, roughly midnight, it's calculated on between Thursday and Friday of the week, the Lord Jesus is brought into a sequence of events, and he is going to move through two entirely different legal systems, two different ways of evaluating a human being and their worth and their worthiness to either live or to die. And we're going to find, of course, that there were tremendous distortions in some of them and some of the problems. Before we get there, let's just have a look at something called jurisprudence. Big technical word, jurisprudence. Those of you who studied Latin will be able to piece this one together. Juris, justice, the idea of obtaining a verdict. Prudence, wisdom, understanding. The wisdom associated with justice. Pretty much every single culture on the face of this earth operates according to the principle of a trial in the case somebody's accused, particularly in the event of a capital offense. In other words, an offense for which somebody can be put to death. It is recognized by, again, nearly every single culture on the face of the earth that the victims or the families of the victims are rarely the ones who are in the best place to coolly render a judgment whether or not somebody is innocent or guilty. And so every one of them have devised some form, some system whereby there's a neutral ground set aside in which the accused can stand and can make their case, and the prosecution can make their case, and somebody with a certain degree of reserve and higher level of understanding and wisdom can look at both sides and render a verdict. The two, of course, that were at play here were the Jewish legal system and the Gentile legal system. Let's have a look at a couple of things about the Jewish legal system. First of all, the basis of the system. What is the fundamental basis of the Jewish legal system? The fundamental basis of the Jewish legal system is direct revelation from God. That is a critical reality in what is going on here and in our understanding of how we should fit and how the believer especially should be operating in the world today. The Jewish system of legal affairs was unique on the face of this earth in that it was not developed by vote or by consensus. It was given to them. It was handed to them by direct revelation from God. Somebody outside of our little box in which we live entered into our box and said, this is the way things are going to be done. The basis of the Jewish legal system was revelation from God. The mode of the legal system, written statute, backed up by juridical decisions. Fundamentally, written statute. What had happened here, and I'll just maybe give a few references for those that are interested. As far as the divine revelation aspect goes, Exodus 24 and 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come unto me up on the mount and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have given thee, that thou mayest teach them. As far as written statutes were concerned, Numbers 15 and 29, he says, ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born amongst the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. They were to memorize the law. They were to bind it to their foreheads. They were to write it and tie it into their arms. It was a written format that could be referred to, and it was to be a neutral format. It was to be a common format. The mode was written statute. The goal was righteousness. The goal of the law given to the nation of Israel was the execution and the demonstration of righteousness. That might mean that the innocent be proclaimed innocent, or it might mean that the guilty is proclaimed guilty. But fundamentally, the goal of the Jewish legal system as given to them by God was the execution and the demonstration of righteousness. Now, I'm not stopping to make a lot of applications here at this stage of the game, but there should be a few going off in the backs of our minds, particularly when it comes to government in our families and government in our assemblies. The goal is righteousness. The protections for the accused were extensive. Leviticus 19 and verse 15 says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. In other words, they were to make inquiry of the witnesses. Behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from you. If somebody was wrongly convicted and it came to light that somebody had perjured themselves through false witness, they were to be put to death, or they were to lose their hand, or lose their eye, or pay the fine that the other had done. So there is an even-handedness, a great protection for the innocent. And as time went on, for example, you come to Deuteronomy 17 as well. The witnesses were to cast the first stone. The witnesses were the ones who were to accuse, not the government. It was not the weight of a massive, powerful government that was supposed to come down and make the accusation against the person at stake. It was, in fact, the witnesses who had beheld the crime. They were the ones who were to step forward, and they were to make the accusation. Our legal system doesn't work that way today. Our government pays a lawyer, gives him the resources, who makes the accusation. But in the Jewish legal system, it was the witness who raised the charges. And furthermore, if the individual is found guilty, it was the witness who had brought forth that charge who was to be the first to raise the hand to take the life. What that means is, if you decided that you wanted somebody put to death, and in fact they hadn't done anything deserving of it, you would have to pick up that stone and, through a screaming conscience, in a moment of extreme tension, be the first to take the life of that individual. It was a safeguard put in place to make sure that people were not being falsely accused and falsely convicted and falsely condemned. There was to be no, later on, as more things were built into the Jewish legal system by the time the Lord Jesus was being tried, there was to be no personal interrogation by the judges. No witness of the accused was accepted to condemn them. There was to be a 24-hour waiting period between the verdict and the sentence being executed, lest there be some new evidence come to light. During that 24-hour period, the entire body of the judges were to sit in the same room together, fasting and doing nothing but considering the matter at hand, lest there be a change in verdict. A verdict could be changed from guilty to innocent, but never from innocent to guilty. As the man was being led forward to the place of execution, if he had something come to mind that could have an effect or a bearing on that sentence, he was allowed to come back up to 5 times in a row to present that evidence to the judges still sitting and waiting. There were to be no nighttime trials, there were to be no secret trials, and there were to be no trials before feast days. Finally, the limits of authority. The limitations were that government was subject to the law of God. Deuteronomy 17:18 says this, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." So the government of man was to be subject entirely to the divinely ordained government of God. The government of man was not allowed to change the rules. And we'll find it was totally reversed when we come to the Gentile legal system. The limits of authority, government was subject to the law of God. Briefly, the Roman legal system. There's a lot less to say about it. A lot less in its favor, that's for sure. First of all, what was the basis of the Roman legal system? And you and I, as Gentiles sitting here today, should have some alarm bells going off in the backs of our minds right now as we go through these points. The basis of the Roman legal system was the consensus of the elite. That basically means that the people who were at the top levels of society got together and decided the way things ought to be, and they built a set of rules to ensure that things stayed that way. Consensus of the elite determined the basis of the Roman legal system. We can, of course, understand there's all kinds of problems that would come out of that. The mode, it was written statute as well, but it could be overridden by the local governors. The goal was not righteousness, it was stability. Nothing was to be allowed to rock the boat. Nothing was to be allowed to disturb the order of things and the way things were. Finally, the protections. There were almost none. If you were a slave and you were accused of some crime, it was guaranteed you'd be tortured to elicit a confession, guaranteed. If your master had been killed by one of your fellow slaves, the entire household of slaves would be killed, not because they were all guilty, but because the rest had failed to prevent the murderous action of one slave. Utterly unjust. There were almost no protections. If you were not a citizen, you were liable to crucifixion. There was no second appeal, as Paul made use of later on. And finally, the limits of Roman legal system. The government overrules spiritual law. The government decided who could be worshipped and who would do the worshipping. So this is all very technical, and I understand that, but let's move in now rapidly into our examination of the trial and how the Lord Jesus responded. So first of all, the trial by Annas. Who was Annas? Annas was a man who had been allowed to become high priest by the Romans. His tenure lasted between, 5 and 6 years. The Romans didn't like the idea of power being concentrated in the hands of one man for too long, and so they said, "We don't like you anymore, Annas. Find somebody else to be high priest." Of course, we know what happened in the Old Testament, that a high priest was to be high priest for life. But he said, "No problem, I'll find you another high priest. I've got 5 sons. Start with the first one." And they said, "Well, that's good." And they kept him in power for a year or two. And then they said, "We're tired of him. Choose another one." So son number 2 came into power. Son number 3. Son number 4. Son number 5. He ran out of sons, but he did evidently have a daughter because he had a son-in-law. And by the time the story comes to where we are today, his son-in-law is the acting high priest of the Jewish nation. But of course, the truth of the matter is he's still calling the shots. He's still the one who's orchestrating everything. He was unbelievably corrupt. He had turned the temple single-handedly into the greatest money-making scheme that Judea had seen probably for a number of centuries. People were coming in and they were having their, basically being fleeced. They were being ripped off, as we would say today. He was a man who was utterly corrupt. And what happened here was absolutely illegal. Christ was brought in from his arrest and he was placed before Annas in the middle of the night for a private interrogation. And so what does Annas start? What kinds of questionings does he begin with? He starts asking him general questions. "Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your followers. Tell me what you teach." And this is called, this is actually illegal in our system here in Canada. You cannot allow vague questions. You can't bring somebody into court and say, tell me everything you've done against the government of Canada, and then charge them for it. You can't do that. But Annas, actually, what he's doing is he's looking for a charge. There needs to be something with which we can fasten our fingers into this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he begins asking general questions. And of course, the Lord Jesus responds so wisely. He says here, I spake openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why are you asking me? Ask them which heard me. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, what you're doing is illegal, and you know that what you should be doing is going asking the witnesses and bringing the witnesses in. It shouldn't be you asking me these questions. What you're doing, Annas, the one who knows the most about the law of anybody in Israel today, is absolutely and completely illegal and forbidden. And you can just feel the tension in the air, and one of the officers lashes out. There's no defense against what's being done. And he strikes the Lord Jesus. And the Lord again says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So the Lord Jesus responds to this unrighteous prosecution by appealing to the righteousness of the revealed mind of God in the law of God. He does not retaliate. He doesn't say, you're corrupt. Doesn't call them names. Just appeals to the word of God. And there's something there, I'm sure, we could learn. Meanwhile, just across the courtyard is Caiaphas's house, not far away. And perhaps while the Lord Jesus was being interrogated by Annas, Caiaphas and his messengers are very busily rounding up the Sanhedrin, getting them together for about a 2 a.m. meeting in his house. Again, utterly illegal. And they're gathered together out of the public eye at nighttime. And since Annas is unable to come up with anything of any substance, he sends them on to Caiaphas, because by now they've gathered together and the elders of Israel are there, and we're told that he sent on. And we're told a few things about what happens, of course, in that trial in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to have to keep my finger on this thing here. I keep losing track of it. The trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas, of course, is the official high priest. We've already learned that he is the son-in-law of Annas. He is the one that sort of bears the title, but in fact really doesn't hold the reins of power. And he conducts what is essentially an absolutely illegal trial at nighttime. And verse 57, of course, he's brought in from Matthew 26. He's brought in to Caiaphas. And it says here that they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They went looking for witnesses to try and find a way to substantiate their claims, some way to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. They couldn't agree together. And then finally two of them come forward and say, well, he said he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, which in fact wasn't a crime at all. And the high priest tries to fish something out of the Lord Jesus, and finally all pretense is dropped. And Caiaphas says, okay, let's cut to the chase. He says, adjure thee by the living God. What he's doing is he's putting the Lord Jesus under oath under the eye of God. And the Lord Jesus, as a law-abiding Jewish citizen, complied. He submitted to this oath. He answered the question. He says, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. They knew exactly what it was he had suggested and he had claimed earlier. And his response was simple affirmation of his identity. Yes, I am. And he goes on to indicate that he would be returning at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And the result here is an unsubstantiated charge of blasphemy. Now we should pause for just a moment and ask ourselves, in that room, weren't there people who could have been witness to the fact that he was the Son of God? In that very room would have been the people who had arrested the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what had happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? They showed up with torches and swords and weapons and staves. And the Lord Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. the great I am, the same title that was used in conversation with Moses, the great declaration of the self-sufficient eternal one who has no beginning, who has no need of support, who has no ending. And at that declaration, the whole lot of them, the whole band of them, hardened soldiers, fell flat on their faces and were allowed to stand only when the Lord Jesus decided they were allowed to stand. And they stood up. And of course, we know that there was an attempt at a sword fight, and Peter swings the sword wildly and manages to cut the ear off one of the servants of the high priest, and it's lying there on the ground, and the man is holding the side of his head with blood streaming between his fingers. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He says, just come here. And he reaches over, and he didn't pick up the ear and suture it back on. He just touched where his ear was, and an ear appeared. He created an ear. Where else in Scripture do you find somebody's hand creating human components? In the Garden of Eden. Only God can do this. Yes, he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so we find conclusion here, the unsubstantiated charge of blasphemy. What think ye? He's guilty of death. Then they spat in his face, they buffeted him. And now we're probably looking at around between 3 and 4 in the morning, but the sun doesn't rise till 5:30 or 6. So they have an hour and a half or so, and what are they going to do? What we're told right here. They couldn't do anything until the sun came up, and so they found something to do. And they used that time to spit and to beat and to mock. Finally, we have this third trial, this third mock trial. When the morning was come, then all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Hadn't they already done that? Well, now it was done publicly. Now they were going to have an official gathering, and 70 or 72 odd bleary-eyed Sanhedrin men got together and, under the gaze of the people of Jerusalem, rendered an official verdict. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. There's little said here about this, and there's nothing said about the Lord Jesus' response to it. I suspect that he did not dignify the trial with a response. It was illegal in its timing and its assumption of guilt. We have no record of Christ speaking at it. And finally, he was remanded. He was sent on to Pilate. Let's just stop for a minute there and look at some of the lessons we find, first of all, about the trial with the Jewish nation. First of all, we learn that the religious mind is at enmity with God. The world today is broadly split up into two groups. Groups that function fundamentally in a spiritual sphere, and others that function mainly in a secular sphere, that deny the existence of the supernatural. And we might say that the one that acknowledges the supernatural is in fact the one that is the one that's better off. But what we find here is the religious mind, unredeemed, unregenerate, unborn again, is as much at enmity against God as the secular mind. There are a few things that the religious mind says. Two things mainly you will find coming to the surface with people who are religious, who trust in their religion to make themselves acceptable to God. First of all, we're not really that bad of a sinner. Or secondly, Christ's work alone is not sufficient, or a combination of the two. There are people that I know that go to church every Sunday that will tell you that somehow God is going to overlook their sin. That will tell you that we're not all that bad, that hell is reserved primarily for those who are really, really, really bad. And there are others who will say, yes, we are terrible sinners. Yes, we are awful. Yes, we are bound to go to hell. But they will say that Christ's work alone is not sufficient to redeem us from that. Oh yes, believe in the Lord Jesus, but also do. And so there's a rejection of the religious mind against God. The religious mindset is contagious. I hope we don't come across today as merely being people that are beating up on others, but we should remember that the religious mindset is contagious. John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's writing to Christians. There are Christians who believe this. And sometimes we can begin to believe that we are better than in fact we really are. The Lord's response to religion, two things: God's standard of righteousness. He brought the nation of Israel back to the Word of God. He quoted the Word of God. This is the standard of righteousness. And finally, of course, Christ tells us that there is a remedy for cleansing, and that is faith in Himself. In John, of course, we read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the religious mind is at enmity against God. The religious mindset is contagious, but there is a response to the religious mind, and that is to direct to the fact that God is holy, God is righteous. He will not, He cannot overlook any sin, however minor we think it is. But beyond that, Christ has provided an absolutely full and sufficient solution for the question of sin, both for the unbeliever and for the believer, because there are many believers, and myself at times amongst them, who have labored under a conscience that accuses. And the only solution for that is to turn back and listen to what Christ tells us in His Word, that He is sufficient. We'll move quickly through the Gentile. I should mention one last thing. Christ says something to each, and He says the same thing to each. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first words recorded of the Lord Jesus as He embarked upon His ministry, as we understand it when He came out of the wilderness, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Gentile trials. In John chapter 18, we won't go back over all the passages, but we have the first trial by Pilate. It's the early morning review. At 6 in the morning, Pilate gets up and maybe he's finished his early morning tea or whatever it is he drank in the morning. And he comes out and all of a sudden he's confronted with this pack of angry men. Now Pilate, one or two things about him. Pilate was given the governorship of Israel or Judah for about 10 years. Pilate was a successful general. He was an intelligent man. He'd won lots of battles in other places. But when he came into conflict with the Jews, he wasn't prepared for what he was going to meet. Pilate had already had two occasions in which there were massive riots raised in protest against his actions. And word had gotten back to Caesar. Now, Judea was unique.